1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Last week we looked at love and hate. John, in this section, is warning the church of false apostles, of false teachers. He is saying very clearly that there is a difference between true shepherds and false shepherds, and that we can tell the difference and that we're required to tell the difference. The distinction can be seen in doctrine and in life. In doctrine, the children of God believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, according to the Scriptures, suffered and died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Since that is true, anyone that teaches that Christ does not come in the flesh is not of God, but Antichrist. In chapter 3, John gives another difference between false shepherds and true shepherds. Children of God love one another, and children of the devil hate one another. Children of God are loved by God from before the foundation of the world. It is clear from Romans 9 that God makes the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, that we are elect before the foundation of the world. But it is also true that there is no verse anywhere in the Bible that says Sam Powell, son of Bud Powell, is elect of God from before the foundation of the universe. Is it possible to know whether you are elect or not? The list of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life belong to the secret things of God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. The election of God belongs to the things of God, but what is revealed are the fruits of election. The election of God is a fact, but that's known only by God. It's revealed to us in only one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul said continually in the book of Ephesians, especially in the first chapter, that we are elect in him. We are loved in him. We are chosen in him. We are adopted in him. It is said plainly and explicitly in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, elect from before the foundation of the world. And therefore, if we are in him, we are also elect from before the foundation of the world. And that's how we know. Jesus is the one that said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Ultimately, he is the elect of God. And when we come to him in faith, we are elect in Christ. That's why Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's not that faith is the foundation of our salvation. Christ is the foundation of our salvation. But faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. But that faith is never alone. If we are united to Christ, then we are the children of God, since Christ is the Son of God, as he says in verse number 1 of this chapter. And if we are the children of God, then our hearts are being conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we are becoming more and more like Christ in everything we think and in everything we do. God has given us bodies, and those bodies will be conformed to Christ. That means we will be doing the works that Christ did. And that is John's point in chapter 3. Beware of those who speak grand, swelling words, but live in hatred and contempt of their neighbor. There are those that love to speak empty words. I call it God talk. God talk is the incessant peppering of speech with meaningless phrases of holy gobbledygook. If you think about how most Christians speak about Christianity, you have no idea what they're talking about if you just take a minute and listen to their words. You go, wait, I don't know what any of those words mean. It's just gobbledygook. It must have always been as prevalent as it is now, for the scripture is full of warnings against it. Isaiah talked about those who honor God with their tongues, but their hearts are far from him. And Jesus quoted that, speaking of his generation. James, the apostle, said, and one of you say to him, that is somebody who is hungry, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, you can talk all about how full of love you are, but when you rail on your wife and abuse your wife, when you scream at your kids, when you punch people in the face, when you curse at the waitress, you're showing what's actually in your heart, and your words mean nothing. But this holy gobbledygook talk peppers everything that we do, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. It's very prevalent. Jesus warns us of idle words. Yes, we even have it in Reformed circles. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Reformed have a tendency, when they're using God talk, to add the word covenantal to everything. And if you think about that, it makes absolutely no sense. Is there really actually a difference between a covenantal marriage and just marriage? Think about that. Or are we just peppering our speech with words that don't really mean an awful lot? And I've heard it tossed into everything. This is, I'm a covenantal mailman. I don't even know what those things mean. But I hear those words peppered around, and it makes me wonder what they're trying to hide. There's a warning, and I always have my back always goes up to people that pepper their speech with praise the Lord's and praise Jehovah's all the time for no reason. It's taking the Lord's name in vain, and there's something to beware there. You get the point. Compare that to how Jesus used words, which we just read in Luke chapter 5. That was the heart of the issue. Jesus told the paraplegic that his sins were forgiven him. Was that just empty God talk? That's what the Pharisees thought it was, and they accused him of blasphemy. And if Jesus wasn't God, they would have been right. He was blaspheming the name of God. How dare we say to someone their sins are forgiven if they've sinned against Almighty God? We are not God. Only God can forgive sins. Their logic was impeccable. But Jesus, being the Word of God, doesn't just use duplicitous talk. He doesn't just use meaningless phrases. And to show that his words were not just holy gobbledygook, he told the man on the bed, get up and pick up your bed. And his words carried life. It accomplished what he set out for them to accomplish. I'm getting somewhere with this, so bear with me. We are made in the image of God. We were made to reflect who God is. Election in Christ is made for the purpose of conforming us to the image of God. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Now, we will always be creatures. We will never be simple or independent or infinite. But as creatures, we are called to be holy, undivided, unmixed, as Christ is holy. And this means, to use the application of our text, that we are to use words the way that Christ uses words. In other words, there should be no disconnect between our words, our wills, and our actions. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no, as fitting to the children of God. See, when God speaks, there is no disconnect between his words and his actions. That's what we are called to imitate as children of God. John's focus in this chapter is on love. Everybody uses that word. Everybody considers themselves a great lover. But as Christians, as little Christs, that word should not be a flutter on our tongue or a ripple through our brain. It should actually come forth in actions. The words on our mouth and the actions of our hands and our wills should all be one. And then we will be children of our Father in heaven, as Jesus said. God said in the very first chapter of the Bible, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the paraplegic got up. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And those words became reality. And when our words are put into action, we show that we are children of the truth. The word truth means that which is real, that which is actual, that which is the actuality, the real state of events. God's words are reality. They aren't lies. They are not just flutters in the head. And our words are also supposed to be real words, not just flutters in the head. And too often we use words to dismiss people rather than communicate something that has a meaning in reality. "I'll pray for you" oftentimes means "I'm tired of this conversation and want to do something else now." Do we genuinely mean "I'm going to pray for you" when you say that? And this is what John means in verse number 19. "Hereby we know that we are of the truth." How do we know if we are of the truth? When our words match the reality. That is, when we love in deed and in truth, that's how we know we are of the truth. He is not saying that the foundation of our assurance is love, but rather at this point he is quieting the tender conscience. So let's put all of this together. Last week's sermon we saw that our example is Christ, who gave himself for us while we were his enemies. He offered himself to the wrath of God because of his love. As Christians, when we believe that, we are overwhelmed by the love of Christ. It is astounding to think that our God became flesh to die for us when we were his enemies. And when we do acts of love, our little feeble, halting scrabblings of love that we do on this earth, they seem so insignificant compared to the infinite love of Christ. Our love will never save. Our love will never change a heart. Our love will never break the pride of a proud man. It won't rescue anyone from a miry pit. Our love is never perfectly simple. It's always divided. It's always mixed. We still have sin that we struggle with every day. If John's exhortation in this chapter stopped at verse 18, where would we go? Our hearts would tremble before God. If we compare our love to the love of Christ, we know how far short we come. And the very next obvious question is, how can we know if we're even saved? How can we not be overwhelmed by a sense of our own unworthiness? And that is what John is dealing with in this chapter. John is not saying that our love is as great as Christ's, as perfect as Christ's, as holy and without blemish as Christ's. For who can say that? The fact is, we drag these bodies of death around with us every day of our life until we end up in the grave. John's point is only this. If you are a child of the truth, then your words are words of truth. And your words will match your actions. If your words match your actions, you show yourself to be of the truth. If they do not, they're simply empty words, like the children of the devil, like Cain. For we are known by our fruit. The fact of the matter is, I can't read your heart, but I can see your profession and I can see your works, and you can see mine. And there should be no disconnect between our hearts, our words, and our actions. And if we are children of the truth, that will be more and more the case. That fruit might be a very small fruit. It usually is. It might be just giving a glass of water in the name of Christ to those who are thirsty. It might be providing a meal, giving someone a kind look, praying for someone, giving clothing to the naked, helping those that are in need. It might be the tiny fruit of the widow with just two scraps of copper that she gives to the poor. The fact is, that fruit, as little as it is, comes from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's not for show and it's not for manipulation. Remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep said, "When did we do these things?" It was simply who they are. They did them because of who they were. The good works that flow from love are not works designed to manipulate God to get something from him. How can that possibly be love? I just watched a movie the other day about a woman named Florence Foster Jennings, a socialite that lived in the 30s and 40s. She was extremely wealthy, and she always dreamed of being an opera star. The problem is, she couldn't sing a note, but she had a tremendous amount of money, and she surrounded herself with all sorts of people, including a companion who lived with her, who told her how wonderful she was. They made a good living at it. She actually sung for Carnegie Hall and was called the worst singer in the world by the New York Post. It's a fascinating movie if you want to see it. But the fact is, God knows what empty flattery is. Florence Foster Jennings did not surround herself with people who actually loved her, but people who bought or were paid for their attentions and for their love. We don't buy God's love with our good works. Love is something different. Love flows from the goodwill of a changed heart, a heart that's made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. We shall assure our hearts before him. But there's more that needs to be said. Satan seeks to drive us from Christ. Satan would love if we quit believing that we were loved by God. Satan would love to drive us to despair. John knows that. And that's why John is writing these words at the end of this chapter. This is the remedy. On the one hand, John knows that we can quiet our hearts by looking outside of ourselves, looking at our love towards our brothers, and looking primarily to Christ. But he also knows that the devil can very easily take advantage of that and say, "Oh, that water wasn't cold enough. You weren't really self-denying when you did that. The food wasn't very good. You know, you weren't all that friendly to that guy over there. You don't really love that person. You could have done more. You don't ever work hard enough. You don't do enough. You aren't a Christian. How can you possibly be a Christian?" And thus we're tossed about with doubts, and our prayer life is hindered. We doubt that God can hear someone like me. We say, "I can't possibly have been good enough. I must not be a child of God." And John, like every faithful pastor, knows the doubts that this can cause. And so he goes on to say, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. This is one of those statements that the Apostle John is so fond of writing. This is why people quote John all the time. He wrote some tremendously brilliant and wise statements, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John was a poet as well, and he wrote words that are meant to be rolled around the tongue and thought about and meditated on and thought about again and meditated on again. And you're asked of them, why? What is he saying? What's the point? What is he saying here? And this is one of those statements. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. This rolls around the mind. It takes you down one path and then another path. But it always ends up in the same place, at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to explain that. Before we begin looking at the paths, let's look at the actual words. Whenever our hearts condemn us, John is speaking of the conscience. The conscience is the term that we use today. It's what the Bible calls the law of God written on the heart. It is that voice of condemnation, the knowledge of God's judgment on us, that we've not reached the mark, that we've fallen short. The conscience looks at the law of God and says, you haven't even come close. It's that voice that keeps you awake at night of all the things that you've done wrong in your life. The problem with the conscience is that it resides in fallen human beings. And therefore, it can lead to all sorts of strange places. Sometimes what we call the conscience is simply the voice of others who wickedly remind us continually about how much we disappoint them. It has nothing to do with the law of God. We feel guilt over so many different things that we should not feel guilty over. There are those that feel guilty over being born a boy instead of being born a girl, or being born a girl instead of being born a boy, of having a personality that your family doesn't like very much, wearing your hair wrong, being too fat or being too skinny. It's the voice of the parents in your head listing all of your disappointments and failures. It's the childhood bullies riding around in your skull. You're fat, you're stupid, you're ugly, you're irritating, nobody likes you, go somewhere else. Those things plague us and drive us to despair. This is why the suicide rate among teenagers is so high, because we have that voice and no remedy for that voice. It causes us to feel worthless and stupid. And oftentimes we call that guilt, but that's not guilt, it's misdirected. Guilt is only determined by the law of God, not the voices of others. For this reason, the Reformers warned us about those binding the conscience. Sometimes, though, our conscience excuses us when it should not. We do horrible things and then we make excuses. Well, they deserved it, or God isn't good, I had to take the fruit myself. It wasn't that bad, everybody else does it. And if that tendency is not checked and repented of, it becomes seared like a hot iron, the scripture tells us. The idea is this: if you play a string instrument like a guitar, violin, mandolin, your fingers become calloused. The first time you play it, it hurts. And you can't possibly imagine how anybody could possibly play that instrument more than 10 minutes. But as you play it more and more, there's a callus that forms over the fingers until you can't feel the strings anymore. Consciences are like that. We sin with impunity, continually making excuses for our sin over and over and over again until our conscience becomes calloused and we no longer feel the wrath of God anymore. It's a dangerous place to be. But the devil can also attack the conscience by crushing us with guilt. It might be true guilt, but the devil is an expert at convincing us that true Christians couldn't possibly sin like that. The blood of Christ can't possibly cover your sin. Your sin is too great. What you've done is worse than what anyone else in the world has ever done. You are loathsome and vile. And a lot of times the preachers who focus too heavily on total depravity reinforce that image. You're the worst. Shame on you. You're a worm before God. How dare you enter this building? And so forth. Those are some of the problems with consciences, and it shows the absolute necessity of strengthening the conscience through meditation on Scripture. This is why Paul talked about strong consciences and weak consciences. Strong consciences, and I know I'm tangling this word up, strong consciences are fed by Scripture. It's the Scripture that determines the truth ultimately. The Word of God alone can quiet the restless and condemning conscience. And so now, with that in mind, if we look at this verse and think about the several different paths we can go down, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. One path is this. This interpretation is given by the church fathers and many of the reformers. When our consciences condemn us, Don't make excuses, because God is greater than your heart. And if you can't even quiet the guilt of your heart, how are you going to stand before the judgment throne of God who sees everything? Are you living in unrepentant sin? Do you live in hatred and indifference toward your neighbor? Do you live as if there is no God? Your heart is condemning you, and that condemnation is just. And God's even greater than your heart. Now that's true. And most of the reformers would say, so you fly to Christ for cleansing of sin. And that also is true. And it could mean that. But it seems odd to me that John would seek to quiet the restless heart by pointing them to the judgment of God. I think he has something else, something greater in mind. If we go back and look at what I said earlier about the secret things and the revealed things of God, as I said, we do not have a verse that lists everyone's name who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We do, however, have the revelation of God. We do know what God has revealed to us. Is it possible for us to know if we are one of the elect? Is it possible for us to know if we are saved, if we are children of God? The scripture says yes. And John's context is this: if our hearts condemn us, it's not that judgment that ultimately counts. It's only the judgment of God's. And how do we know the judgment of God? By looking at the scripture. God is greater than our hearts. Our hearts are a poor guide to the revelation of God. Solomon said this in the book of Ecclesiastes: no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. If you are looking at your experience, your mood, your feelings, your circumstances, the things around you, there is no way that you can tell whether you are loved or hated by God. For everything comes alike to the righteous and to the wicked. Think about that. You have good days, you have bad days. You have joyful days, you have gloomy days. You have days where you don't feel like getting out of bed. You have days where you feel like you're going to conquer everything. You have bad dreams. You have good dreams. You accomplish some stuff, you fail at a bunch of stuff. Some people like you, some people can't stand to be around you. How can you possibly tell whether God loves you or whether God hates you by looking at your heart? You can't. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. The election of God is known in only one place, and it's not in our heart. It's in Christ. We are elect in him. We are loved in him. We are chosen in him. Don't seek to pry into the book of life. Come to Christ. That's the point. When our hearts condemn us, if we are in Christ, then all of our sins are put away. We are righteous before God as if we have never had any sin or committed any sin. God's declaration revealed in his word that we are his children in Christ. And that is far greater than our hearts. It doesn't matter what we feel about it. Salvation is not found in the feelings of the heart, for God is greater than the heart. It was very popular among neo-Calvinist circles. The quote came from some preacher years ago, and it's floated around everywhere ever since. It sounds very holy. It's back to this God talk. He said, I'm the worst sinner I know. If you are the worst sinner you know, then there's only two options. One is you don't understand sin, and two is you must not be in Christ. Has not Christ changed your heart? How can you possibly be a worse sinner now than someone who doesn't know Christ? Now, I think I know what the pastor means by that. He might have meant, I was the worst sinner I know. Even then, it sounds like kind of a meaningless statement to me. Are you not changed in Christ? God is greater than our hearts. We're the elect of God. We are children of God. We are loved by God. We are created unto good works. We have new life. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it. That's the truth. And are we not called to be children of the truth? But that is if we are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, then we're condemned by God because of our sins, and it doesn't matter what our heart says, for God's judgment is greater than our hearts. We are guilty, and it doesn't matter how we feel about it. That's the actual state of affairs. Whichever path you take, you end up at the foot of the cross. The idea is this: take your mind off yourself and look to Christ. God is greater than your heart, so quit seeking assurance in your heart. Seek assurance where it can be found, in Christ. But the fact is that the redeemed heart is still a human heart. We're still tainted with sin on this earth. We still live in a cursed world. We still have doubts. We still get discouraged. We still fear. And there's a lot of different reasons why that may happen. The Puritans used to talk about personalities that were melancholy, that God simply created some people more introspective and more melancholy than other people. It's not bad, it's just a different personality. Sometimes the reason is medical. You have a chemical imbalance in your brain that can be fixed with medication and the right diagnosis. And whether you have a cheerful disposition or a melancholy disposition, God is greater than the heart. His word is still firm and sure. The blood of Christ still covers from sin, no matter what your personality type is. There are those that have been subjected to the lies of the devil, lies that are spread by enemies. Those lies spread everywhere. How many early Christians were accused of horrible things? How many of the reformers were accused of terrible things that weren't even true? And they're still being said today. It's the work of the devil. If you can't kill the body, destroy them with lies. I know whereof I speak. I'm surprised at some of the stories that float around about me. And when you think about untangling the web of lies that go everywhere, it becomes impossible. And it's such a tremendous comfort to know God is greater than our hearts. It's His word that matters. He knows all things. He will vindicate His people. He will sort it out. If your heart is condemning you falsely, if your heart is condemning you justly, whatever path you take, look to Christ. That's the key. Look away from yourself. When you look away from yourself, you look straight to the throne room of God. But the only way to do that is with a clean conscience. And the only way to have a clean conscience is to look to Christ. That's His point. He says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God." If we don't have the condemnation of our heart, we have confidence toward God. Paul said, "I have in good conscience lived my life up until now." He loved the brothers, and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true and has always been true that the prayers of the wicked are not heard by God. They stink up His throne room. There is no admittance for the wicked to the throne room of God. Nothing unclean ever enters God's throne room. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked, and that fact is testified to in the hearts of every man. So without a clean conscience, no man can come before God. So why all this talk about assurance? Is it important? Is it something that we should talk about? Cardinal Bellarmine at the time of the Reformation said it was the greatest of all Protestant heresies that a man could have assurance. Cardinal Bellarmine understood that if a man has assurance, then the Pope of Rome is out of business. And then how would he build a cathedral? It's funny how that works. The doctrine of assurance is important because God would have us talk to him. God would have us asking him about everything, pouring out our hearts before him, telling him everything, coming boldly into his throne room and believing that he will answer prayer and pouring out our prayers to him. So God would have us believe that he loves us and that he hears our prayer and that we are invited to come boldly to his throne of grace and that he does hear and he does answer prayer, and whatever we ask, we receive. Because when we keep his commandments and we are pleasing to him, when we are pleasing to him, he hears our prayers. How does that fit with what Paul said when he said, not of works, lest any man should boast? The key of that is in the very next verse. This is the commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So there's only one commandment. Notice it's singular, but it has two prongs. Believe on the Son of God and love the brethren. Faith unites us to Christ, and the fruit of that union is love. The commandment is to get out of ourselves and look to Christ and then to one another. And thus we fulfill what Moses said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is how it all fits together. Those who seek to earn God's favor by their works, which is what Paul was talking about, are always looking to themselves. Am I good enough? Am I holy enough? Am I strong enough? Am I wise enough? Am I good enough? We went all the way through that in the book of Galatians. Did I do enough? Look at the results of the holiness and purity movements. It's all about measuring skirt lengths. Your focus is always on yourself. You always end up in a monastery, shut off from the rest of the world, trying to avoid defilement. But when you look at yourself for your assurance before God, there's only two ways to go. You say, huh, I'm a pretty good person. Well, then you're a liar, as well as everything else, and filled with pride. And the only other way is this. Well, there's no way I can be holy enough. No way I can be good enough. No way I can be strong enough. That's the way of despair. The solution is this. Believe on Christ and love your neighbor. That's how you assure your heart before Christ. Get out of yourself. Become part of something far greater than your tiny concerns and your tiny complaints. As the book of Psalms says, enter into a wide place. The wide place where your feet are standing solidly on the ground of Christ's righteousness and your works are outward focused. A cup of cold water, a hot meal, a kind word. And when you get out of yourself, your desire starts to change. And when your desires change, your prayers change. And whatever we ask, we receive. Ultimately, there's only one place where rest can be found, under the wings of the one who bled and died for us. When we believe in him, we are united to him, we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit of Christ. When we believe and we are filled with the Spirit, we are united to Christ. That's verse 24. When we believe on him, keep his commandments, we dwell in him and he in us. How do we know if we abide in Christ? Well, we abide in Christ if we're filled with the Spirit. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? When we believe on Christ and love the brethren. That's the point. To abide in Christ. Believe on his name more and more. Remember when Peter was walking across the water looking at Christ? What happened when he took his eyes off of Christ? That's when he sank. And yeah, we're going to find ourselves sinking a lot when we take our eyes off of Christ. Don't worry, he always catches us, teaches us, says, now look back at me. And we find ourselves loving a little more, looking away from ourselves a little more, hallowing and magnifying God's name a little more, and keeping our eye on Christ. That's how it works. The second we start to look at ourselves for salvation or assurance, we start to sink. So we learn to pray, like David did, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Renew in me a right heart. And those prayers, God always hears. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are greater than our hearts. So we pray, Father, that you would lift us up, lift our affections up to where you are. Lift us out of ourselves so that we might truly learn to love one another, to look at Christ for all things. Keep our eyes focused upon you and our hands busy in the works of love. In Jesus' name, amen.